Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Well, I want to welcome you to the first full week of Lent. Father Pat Smith is with me here today. Hey, Father Pat, how are you?
Good. Good to be here, Tom.
Father Pat, the last thing you said to me just before we started was, do not disturb, right? And I think that's a really interesting thing because we're going to be reading the gospel from last Sunday. And I think that if we're going to put up a, like say something to the Lord before we read the scriptures, we probably don't want to say, Lord, do not disturb. I don't want your right. word to disturb me in my life. Like, to do not disturb is to turn off the volume. Like, I don't want any kind of signal, any kind of notification that you're trying to communicate to me.
Right. It'd be much better to give God permission to disrupt your plans.
Yeah, one of my favorite quotes about prayer and reading of scripture is from Hans Urs von Balthasar. And it's in his book called Prayer. It's right at the very beginning. And he says that the word of God may require something of me today that it has never required before. And so sort of the drama of reading scripture is that we open ourselves to the Lord and we don't get to say in advance what we're going to allow the Lord to do when we read the scriptures, right? Like, Lord, what are you going to ask of me today? Well, let's kind of stay in this lane. But I don't want you to disturb that part of my life. So are you excited, Father Pat, for another time letting God's word strike us?
Always. Whenever I'm, because it's all, God is always wonderful surprises with God.
Yes. Well, today it's going to be the scripture where Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the desert and gets tempted by the devil three different times. So I'm excited to see what the Lord does because you and I don't, we don't know. We're waiting. We're trying to wait and be available to the Lord. So let's do that today. Back in a minute.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. At that time, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. The tempter approached him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." He said in reply, "It is written, one does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and made him stand on the parapet of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will support you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Then the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their magnificence. And he said to him, "All these I shall give to you, if you will prostrate yourself and worship me." At this, Jesus said to him, "Get away, Satan. It is written, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The gospel of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, good and gracious God, we just give you thanks as we enter into this great season of Lent. And we see Jesus, our champion, our model, to guide us. Lord, we know that it was the Holy Spirit after his baptism that led him to the desert. And Lord God, may we truly be open to the Holy Spirit leading us through the next 40 days of this season of grace of Lent. Lord, open our ears, attune our ears to your voice, our eyes to your presence, our hearts to your love, our minds to your wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Lord, may we not even think of entering through this journey alone. Again, moved by your Spirit, strengthened by your grace, let us enter into the season with great expectation, knowing that there will be challenges to confront, temptations to resist, but also your grace and your mercy to strengthen us and lead us along the way, every step of the way. So God, with excitement and anticipation of what you're going to do to bring us closer to you, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Pat. That was beautiful. What a powerful scripture. Folks, today what Father Pat and I are going to do is, once again, I'll just walk our way through the scriptures. And we're doing this for a couple of reasons. We're doing this because we know that the Lord has used it in a very powerful way in our own lives to help us hear from him, help us be struck by his word, be nourished and nurtured by the word of God. And it's a discipline that you can all take on in your own lives, in your marriages, in your families, and it can have a tremendous impact on your own relationship to Jesus as a disciple. And so we're doing it live. We're doing this as an example, and also we just trust that the Lord is at work, right? That there's a fundamental act of trust that the Lord is here, and he has a word that he wants to come out into the open. I think Father Pat, I think you'd say first of all for ourselves. But then secondly, it's going to be something that when Father Pat shares, I'll be struck by it. But then we hope and pray and trust that the Lord's going to bless you through this as well. Yeah. So Father Pat, just as we talk about this, just a couple of very practical things as we get launched into this. Do you have a Bible? Do you have a Bible? Like when you do this kind of prayer by yourself, right? So I have my Bible. Right.
Yeah.
And I think it's one of those things that I'd recommend. Father Pat is holding his Bible up. Yeah. Why would it be important? What's the value of having your own Bible?
You know, it's funny, you know, growing up as a Catholic, many times the Bible was what was read at Mass. It was something someone else had. The priest had a Bible, you know, maybe the sisters had a Bible. But there's something about taking, in a sense, ownership, in a sense of also taking responsibility for my Christian life and my journey. That, you know, scripture is not about simply getting information, but really hoping for transformation, you know, and sanctification. And so the idea that, you know, Christ, you know, comes Christmas, God so loved the world, but also God loves me. And the word becomes flesh. And the idea that I have that word in my very hand. It just reminds me of the closest of God to us in Christ, and idea that we would intentionally seek to grow closer to him. So I think, again, having your own Bible is a good way to begin that.
You write in your Bible?
I do. I actually, you know, I found, you know, highlighters that don't bleed through and mess up the pages. I do. And I find that even if we do that over years, you know, there's some things that strike you that I highlight when I say, I hear God speaking directly to me. And you go through it again, the same passage, and something else hits you, you know. So I would use different colors, you know, but I do that regularly as a way of, in a sense, owning God's personal word to me, you know, hearing it, highlighting it, and being reminded of even last year. Why did this strike me last year? And another part struck me this year. So, yeah, I think that's part of the engaging in a relationship with Christ and having a conversation.
Well, and it definitely, I love that it's about a personal relationship, and that relation, one little way of indicating it is that idea of underlining things. And so it's like, pick a Bible that have words large enough to be able to read easily, that you can also underline distinctly in the kind of paper that is not going to disintegrate, or like you said, bleed through, and all of a sudden it's like, gosh, I kind of ruined it, or this Bible isn't really suited for that. So there are a couple of very practical things, right? I'm at that stage where a large print Bible might actually be helpful.
Yeah.
I think one of the things, if you use that phrase, a fund of experience, right? So the recommendation to pick a place, like a space in your house, and make it a prayer space. Right. And so you kind of design it so there's not a TV around, and you have, maybe have some icons or holy art, or you have your Bible there, or, you know, a candle or a statue or your rosary or holy medals, things like that. And when you sit and pray there, when you have an encounter one day, when you come back the next day, there's that fund of experience. You had that experience in that prayer space, and it kind of gives you a sense of confidence. Like, wait a minute, I had an encounter here. I'm going to have an encounter here. And it builds up over time. I think the same is true with the scriptures. You have a Bible. And when you read your scripture, when you read the Bible and you have that encounter with the Lord one time, all of a sudden it's like, I have this expectation that I'm going to hear from the Lord again when I come back to the scriptures this other time.
Right. And I think, you know, it's actually very practical. You know, if you are at a dinner party or something, or there's a lot of people and your phone rings and you say, oh, I need to take this, you leave the room. It's like, you know, okay, I can't hear you. Hold on. And you walk to a quiet place, space, so I can now hear and have a conversation. But if you didn't leave that space, you know, so I have my cell phone here and I have my TV there, I have this and that, and I'm going to now pray and read scriptures. All the distractions are right there. So taking a deliberate effort to just, in order that I can hear, you know, the Lord speak to me without all the distractions that drown them out.
That's a great, I love that analogy. I've never heard that before, but it makes so much sense. Something, I think it was in Bonaventure wrote a series of rules for his order and the Franciscans. And one of them, it was something about, and I don't remember who said it, but it was you prepare for prayer, you prepare for your time of prayer by getting into the condition that you want to be in when you are praying. So you don't go from the Super Bowl just ended, the intensity of all of that experience, and 1 minute later, I'm going to go sit and pray. Because all the stirring up that's there, right? So it's like, no, you want to pray well, you probably need 15 minutes at least to kind of quiet yourself before prayer time even starts. Which is kind of a striking thing because I think people are like, what are you talking about? My prayer time is barely 15 minutes. I'm going to take 15 minutes to get ready for the 15 minutes. That's probably the most important 15 minutes you're going to have is the
That's right.
quieting down in order to be available to literally to leave the room of the busyness and the noise to prepare yourself to be available for the Lord.
Well, I think again, just keeping in mind, the heart of Christianity is a relationship, and the same many of the same rules for relationships. Again, that might seem extraordinary. 15 minutes to prepare for 15 minutes of prayer. I said, well, actually, okay, you're thinking, you know, I really have to have a heart-to-heart talk with my teenager or my spouse. It's something we really need to sit down and do. You're not like, hey, we won the game. Okay, honey, let's talk. It's like, no, this is serious. This is time I really want to think about what I'm saying. I really want to listen because it's a very important issue that's really important to continue to build our relationship or make sure obstacles don't get in the way. So again, we already do this. We do this in relationships we cherish. So, and basically it's like, let's cherish our relationship with God and with Christ.
You know, Bob, before you and I jump on and do this program, we pray for the program. It's something I'll do with every guest. And I said, oh, I'll pray for the program before you pray on the program. And I felt really struck that I needed to repent and surrender a spirit of taking for granted that somehow, we or I is just going to bring brilliance to the table. And all of a sudden, people are going to be so blessed by these wonderful words that I'm going to share because you and I have this whole history of doing this together. And I felt a distinct sense of saying, Tom, you know, repent. You need to get over yourself. If anything good is going to come from this, it's going to be because I have come through you. Now get out of the way. You need to put yourself in a position where you're lowering yourself and you're a cleansed vessel. Otherwise, they're going to hear the word of Tom and not the word of God.
I think, you know, even after, I think I've said this before, after 35 and a half years of priesthood and preaching, I still feel going from the presider's chair to the altar and bowing into the pulpit, there is a sense of, I don't know if nervousness is the best word, or sense of just this sense of being very, telling myself to be very open. Because I want to be a vessel, and I know the temptation to get in the way. So I don't, I still have, and I think it's a gift. I hope I never lose that I'm so confident that I don't even, you know, no nervousness, anything. So I think that, you know, I've told people, you know, if God doesn't give me something to say, if I don't sense of God give me a word to say, then, you know, instead of preaching, it'll be, okay, let us now have a moment of quiet, you know, and maybe we'll have a song and then we'll continue with Mass. Because God didn't give me anything this week. And thanks be to God, that's never happened. God loves his people more than I ever could, and he has a word for them. And so I just pray to be open, and I feel God, gratitude to God every Sunday, really every any time I preach, even daily Mass. that God never fails to give me a word for his people.
All right, Father Pat, we're going to dive right in now to Matthew chapter 4. And this was the gospel from last Sunday, the first full week of Lent. Here we go. At that time, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. At that time, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil.
Well, I'll tell you one of the first things that strikes me. It should be noted that right before this moment, it was right after Jesus' baptism. When the heavens opened, the Spirit came upon him like a dove, the heavens opened and said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." In some translation, "On you my favor rests." So really, really important details as we go through this reading, that God speaks. And some of the Gospels say, "This is my Son," but what's always striking is that the Gospels that say again, "You are my," it's God talking directly to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, on you my favor rests." And then the Spirit leads him to the desert. Okay. And I think so that just, and the second thing I'll say, I've always been struck by, at the time he's led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. I think sometimes our image of temptations is like, okay, Jesus, I can relate. I feel like the devil's beating up on me. And it's like, did the Spirit really lead him to the desert to just be beat up, you know, to have Satan just attack him? On the one hand, it's like, again, I think what we'll see is it's not so much about Jesus simply to be tempted by the devil as Jesus confronting the devil. And I think that's going to really be important because, you know, the importance of seeing as a Christian life, is it being on the defensive or is it going on the offensive? And I think it's like, devil, there's a new sheriff in town, so, and he's coming after you. So I just think that's just one insight I wanted to share.
Powerful. I'd never thought of it like that before. One of the things that kind of jumps out at me when I think he was led by the Spirit into the desert, to add in just this little two words, in order to be tempted by the devil, right? Mm-hmm. This is the purpose. And I think that like for too long, I lived with this idea that God tempts no one. And so the idea that it wasn't his perfect will for Jesus to be tempted by the devil. It was his permissive will. He right. permitted it. And it was Father Walter Chizik's book, He Leadeth Me, where he talks about his whole journey into Russia and the 23 years and these various horrific situations. Yeah. And the biggest ta-da in the whole book that he uses the whole book to serve up to people is don't hold on to that distinction that somehow God's perfect will is one thing. And then when you people sin, you just kind of ruin things and God's going to have to come in there and rescue it all. And it's his permissive will that happened. And you're kind of running away. It's God's providence. Mm-hmm. God's providential care is over everything that is happening in your life, over everything that's happening in your life. And he's ministering to you, his providential care. He's going to provide for you. He's shepherding you through all of these things. And so the idea that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert in order to be tempted by the devil, it's his providential care. But to your point, it's like, oh, wow, I just tied two things together. Wait a minute. Jesus goes through these things like he was baptized on our behalf, in our place, for our sake. Oh, guess what? He's going to face an onslaught of temptations by the devil, spiritual attacks by the devil in our place, on our behalf, for our sake. And he's going to come out victorious.
That's right. That's right. You probably heard the line. I can remember sometimes I'll ask someone, let's say if I talk to someone, counseling someone who's just, you know, saying how, man, the devil's attacking me, the devil's giving me a hard time. And after a while, I say, okay, in the last, you know, 20 seconds, you mentioned the devil like, you know, 10 times. So let me just give you a little quiz. Say, well, okay. What's the opposite of big? They say small. What's the opposite of left? They say right. What's the opposite of up? They say down. Say, what's the opposite of God? And inevitably, they say, the devil. I said, you didn't pass my quiz. The correct answer was the opposite of God. God has no opposites, period. God, I am who I am. God is existent. So we give the devil this huge promotion, and we think we're not a yin, you know, the yin-yang symbol of the black and the white equal things. You know, equal forces, no. It's like, who would win a fight between Mike Tyson and an infant? It's like, that is a mute discussion. It's like, and that's just, that's not even a fully fully capturing analogy. But the whole point is like, no, there is the fallen angel, created being, and there is God, I am who I am, God who is, you know, existence. So just so part of the deception of the devil, father of lies, is I'm as big as God. So you got, you know, so I can give you, you know, and that I'm an equal to God, and he's not, you know.
Really good. I think that when we talk about that concept of spiritual attacks, and we've jumped ahead a little bit because I want to go back to led by the Spirit into the desert part, is that the devil looks for like weak spots.
Yeah.
Like if you say, where's the devil going to attack you? Where's the devil going to attack your marriage? Where's the devil going to attack your family? It's in these weak spots. Yeah. And and the Lord knows, the devil knows what our weak spots are and tries to poke at them and undermine us through them. But the Lord's not caught off guard by that. Like, wow, I didn't think of that. Man, the devil's really quick. You figured that thing out. And
right.
I didn't know. I got to kind of somehow make up for it. But it says that Jesus at that time, in that moment, right, there's a timeliness to what God is doing and was led by the Spirit, right? That's the Gospel of Matthew. The other translations in Mark and Luke are he was pushed by the Spirit.
Yes.
And he was driven by the Spirit.
Yes. Now,
those are strong verbs. Led is kind of like, oh, let's go arm in arm.
Yeah. It's
so like there's a dynamism of being thrown out into the desert. In order to face the devil in these places of spiritual attack, the Lord, he knows what you're going to face and he's with you.
Yeah. You know, if you look back in the beginning, from the very beginning of the Garden of Eden on, you know, the devil has been the menace to the human race, to human beings, you know, within everything that's followed after that, disobedience to God, man's inhumanity to man, our being an affront to God. And Jesus, basically, God sends his son to basically take on, you know, the menace of all time for the human race. And that is, and, you know, and so seeing him do that is giving us, again, the hope that, again, the devil has met not just his match, but more than his match.
Well, and I like the context here. You had mentioned, just don't forget, folks, just before this in Matthew 4, Jesus is baptized and gets this incredible revelation, right, that everyone hears, you're my son, in favor rests, you're my delight, I'm well pleased, incredible things. And look how pleased and how blessed and how favored you are, right out into the desert, and you're attacked and tempted by the devil, and you're going to go fight this spiritual battle, right? It's like, oh, Lord, please, no more blessings, no more favor. Like, if that's favor, give me less favor. But I think it's an important thing. It's like we raise the question, what do we expect? Like, what do we expect in our life of faith? Do we expect the feasting and the party? Well, no, we're in a season now where the Lord is saying, come on now, join with me. The Holy Spirit's going to push you, throw you, lead you, thrust you into a place where you're going to be taking on some spiritual battles.
Yeah. I think actually it's many times we can get caught up in the kind of seeing the Christian life as, you know, as God's blessings for me. You know, God blesses me, God forgives me, God strengthens me, God helps me, God comforts me. But, you know, it's like it's a good thing to know that you're blessed. You know, sometimes you ask people, how are you? I'm blessed and highly favored. And it's like, well, good for you. Because the reality is that, but it's not just enough to know that you are blessed, but why you are blessed. You're blessed to be a blessing. You know, God, I can thank God for his mercy for me. But then he says, go be merciful to others. You know, pass it on. And so when you lose that, your sense of like, well, how is going through the desert a blessing to me? How is confronting the devil a blessing to me? It's really like, you know, we are, the church in the end is a community of mission. You know, when in the end, it's like I receive what I need to receive. And then he sends me to share what I've received with others. So we can't forget that dual thing of blessed, but also be a blessing to others.
Well, we're going to move on into the scriptures, because in the next one, it's that there's a part that we are supposed to correspond to what the Lord is doing. Mm. And so it says, Jesus led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry.
Well, I think a couple of things. One, to your point about the devil targeting our weak points. You know, 40 days without eating, you're going to be hungry. And says, that's where I'm going to attack. That's the, and so just keep that in mind. I mean, that's, you know, that don't be surprised that that happens. I think that I tell people all the time, you know, there are two types of people in the world. Those are the issues who deal with them. Those are the issues who don't. So what everyone has in common, all of us have issues. If you don't deal with the, if you don't deal with your issues, they will deal with you, and often very severely. So we all have them. And oftentimes, again, the devil certainly tries to take advantage of them. Of course, the other point is the whole 40 days and 40 nights kind of reminds us of the 40 years in the desert of God's chosen people. It's often referred to his son, you know, and we see what stands out from the journey of the chosen people was in the end, the rebellion, you know, the turning. It, you know, it shouldn't have taken 40 years to get to from Egypt to Jerusalem. But when you're going everywhere but the right way, it can take a lifetime. And so so we see Jesus, in a sense, as the new Israel, that's showing us by his obedience and trust in God and resistance to the devil, that's the path that he wants us to walk on.
You know, Father Pat, you brought up the sort of the second sort of desert experience that is associated with Lent, right? It's the 40 days of Jesus in the desert. It's the 40 years of Israelites leaving the Egypt in place of slavery and being ready to enter the promised land, right? We go from baptism to public ministry. That's Jesus' time in the desert. Or we go from slavery to living your identity as God's people in God's promised land. And both are worthy of reflection. But yeah. Yet, when we talk about this idea of fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, that's just so striking, right? Have you ever met anybody that's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights?
No, I haven't. I've heard of people going hunger fasts.
So we'll pick up on that when we come back. All right, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And we in the church today have 2 days of fasting, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And even then, fasting means having one full meal and two partial meals that don't add up to a second meal. I don't know. It seems like we've kind of fallen quite a bit, Father, when it comes to that reality of fasting.
It's certainly, it is literally, it's not simply the requirement you have to fast for. It's like, it's the minimal requirement. And I think that, you know, fasting for many people, if you, it has to be in context, and even scripture's context, oftentimes fast and pray. So out of context, fasting is like holding your breath. Let's see how long you can hold your breath. And the longer you hold it, the harder it gets till it's unbearable. And you just say, I'm done, you know, seconds later. So, you know, and that's not what fasting was meant. You know, remember, you know, or giving up, you know, I say giving up sweets or something. It's like out of context, you know, I mean, we actually act like the goal of Lent is that by Easter, I'll be a thinner sinner. It's like, no, it's not dieting. It's what have you accomplished? Okay. If nothing else, okay, I successfully kept my commitment to not eat chocolate, but in the end, am I any better? Am I any closer to God? So one very powerful insight God gave me, you know, a few years ago, you know what? Fasting, as much hard as we often think it is, it's actually something we actually do naturally. For example, when we're grieving, you know, someone suddenly loses a child or a spouse or something, and they're just heartbroken. And as at the days before the funeral, you know, the kids are saying, Mama, you got to eat. Well, Ian said, I'm not hungry. I said, but you haven't eaten today. I know, I'm not hungry. I said, why are they hungry? I mean, there's a natural hunger, but that has been superseded by a much deeper hunger of a loss of this relationship. I want that person back. And so, but it's automatic. You don't even try to, it's not fat. I said, but your body, you realize, as Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone. There's a deeper hunger we have. And so where we automatically fast when it's because that's my primary focus. My stomach my stomach is growling. I don't care. That's not the most important thing. And so I think that in the context, so for example, if I say I worry about hearing about like people dying and, you know, in parts of the world, in Sudan or in Gaza or other places, and it just breaks my heart. And we say, but, you know, change the channel. It's like, you know what? What if I'm going to give up lunch, but I'm going to pray my rosary for those people who starve in Sudan. And have them in mind, watch a 2-minute video on it on YouTube, and then say, I'm going to pray on it. That, lunch will be over before you know it, and you won't miss it. You'll be like, I prayed for, but it's solidarity with. So you fast and pray, fast and be in solidarity with those who are hungry.
That's you reminded me, I love coffee, and every now and then I do a heroic action, very generous, of giving up coffee during Lent. Not this year, but I can remember a time, it wasn't Lent, but my dad, when he was alive, he at one point was like diagnosed with some kind of physical condition, and he had to give up coffee, and he loves his coffee. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden now there was a medical necessity where he was forbidden from drinking coffee. And I can remember talking to him about it. And I said, you know what, Dad, I'm giving up coffee with you. Just as a pure act of solidarity. I love coffee. I know you love coffee. My giving it up, I'm going to do on your behalf, for your sake, so that you can, what I had the freedom to be able to go back to, you don't have the freedom to do right now. So I'm going to give it up. I'm going to restrain myself for you, with you. Yeah. So that idea of the act of solidarity. I think that's a wonderful point to bring up. In fact, let me read that part of the scripture so that we can kind of flesh out that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. And the tempter approached him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread. And Jesus said in reply, it is written, one does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God.
Mm-hmm. So let me just piggyback on what you're saying. It's funny, there's one thing you didn't say, but it didn't need to be stated. You said you love coffee. Apparently you love your dad more. You didn't say that, but it was very obvious. And that's, love is the greatest motivator. And I think that, and so, yes, Jesus was hungry for bread. Yeah, but he's more hungry for us. And that hunger superseded the physical hunger. And that's the point. He could fast even for 40 days with us on his mind, knowing his mission. And you discover that, you may have a niece or a nephew or a grandchild. People have, like, I worry about them, because some situation they're in, or they've gotten in trouble, and I'm really worried. But worrying doesn't help them. But maybe I'll pray. But you know what? Maybe I'll fast and pray. For Lent, I'm going to actually, and I'm telling you, keep them on your mind. The love for them will supersede your love for chocolate. That's almost absurd to say it. And it's good to feel that absurdity. I mean, do you love chocolate or your grandchild more? That's a stupid question. And it's like, okay. So connect that. Suddenly, giving up chocolate makes perfect sense. It's not a big deal because it's fast and pray. And whatever, hunger pains I feel, I'm offering them for my grandchild. So I'm not just worrying about them. I'm praying and sacrificing for them.
So when I've done more extended types of fasting, I use the Notes app on my phone. And I'll track how my fasting is going. But at the beginning, the first thing I do when I create a new note is I will put the pictures of the people that I'm fasting for, right? I'm doing this for my wife. I'm doing this for this daughter. I'm doing it for this situation. And I have the photos there so that when I open it up, I'm reminding myself, okay, I'm not doing this to become a thinner sinner. I love that. And even if that's a sort of secondary or tertiary kind of goal, that's a nice benefit, but that's not the principal driver. The driver is over here, because of this love I have, and I want to see this one set free. I want to see this one have the strength to resist this. I want to be able to provide a hedge of protection for this one around this. And I'll often say that, especially to men. It's like, what are you willing to do to protect your kid from this danger, spiritual, relational, whatever danger? And it's like, oh, let me get my gun, right? I'm willing to, I'll sacrifice my life. I'll go fight that. I'll take the hill, right? Okay, well, fast. Whoa, wait a minute. Holy, what are you talking about? Give up coffee and get up early? What are you talking? It's like, fasting is it's a more hidden thing, and it is so revealing.
Yeah. And just powerful. And the whole idea is to really, kindle a deeper hunger for God. Because, St. Augustine's famous quote of many, Lord, you've made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless till they rest in you. That no matter what we try to do to, that ultimately, and the same with hunger, that only ultimately there's a hunger of which, again, no restaurant can fill. If I came to your house for dinner and you said, I had a great meal. I said, oh, boy, I can't eat another thing. I said, well, what's going on? You look a little troubled. I said, well, I feel empty inside. You're like, oh, give me another plate. Like, no, that's not the point. So there is a hunger that only God can fill. And we lose sight of it. It's almost like how we can become numb to something and not even realize that it's like drinking salt water. It just doesn't satisfy. And Jesus says, I'm the living water. And it's the living, that's what I need. And so we take that time to be reminded, that, okay, there is a deeper hunger that I've not been really paying attention to or not investing in at all. I can eat three meals a day and snacks between, but, I didn't pray today, I only read scripture two times this week, so kind of just remember, I think Lent is about fasting and feasting, I fast from this, but I feast on, the things that are eternal.
So this is a related point. I have a daughter. She's a junior in high school, and she's doing a thesis for her junior year. And her thesis is that when Jesus said, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, John 6:53, that he meant it, right? So that the bread and wine really truly become Jesus.
Yeah.
And she's using here's what scripture says. Here's what the early fathers said. Here's what the council said. But then she's like, there are signs of credibility that what Jesus said, he actually meant, that my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And one of the signs of these Eucharistic miracles of enduring, Eucharistic presence when priests doubted, like Lanciano, et cetera. But the other one are these examples of these saints and very holy people who lived for, not just for days or weeks or months or even years, but decades on the Eucharist alone.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's this sort of supernatural nourishment that had a natural overflow that, no, when he said that not on every word, not on bread alone does man live, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, my flesh is real food, right? So you can actually be nourished, you will actually be nourished on God's word. That you read his word, you will be fed. When you receive Holy Communion, you will be fed, and it can even have, in some mysterious ways, like natural manifestations where you feel full. And that honestly has been one of the things that I've experienced in longer fasts is I go to communion every day and that I'm full. I don't feel hunger, which is really mysterious.
Well, and it's what he promised. As you eat this bread, you will be hungry again. You eat of me, will never hunger. And I think that, and also our whole heart of our Christianity, of our faith is the word became flesh. So you talk about being fed on the miracle of the Eucharist, but also being fed on the word of God. And they're one and the same. We have, in our Catholic Church, we have a pulpit and we have an altar. And, so we spend the whole first half feeding on the word of God. And then we go to the natural progression is from word to action, from cause to effect, and then at a certain point in the mass, we make this dramatic expression of faith and our faith in the real presence and the power of God's word. And we say, Lord, I'm not worthy to enter under my roof, but I know if you say the word, my soul will be healed. I mean, that expression of faith and the power of God's word bring about what it says. It's not by accident that the Eucharist is called the body of Christ and the church is called the body of Christ. And they become the body of Christ by the same source. God's word spoken to us, God's word spoken over the bread and wine.
So brothers and sisters, in the season of Lent, one of the disciplines we're asked to do is to fast. And so in fasting, we're restraining ourselves from certain goods of the earth, often food. But in restraining ourselves for those things, we're opening ourselves to experience not only the hunger that exists in the core of our being, but we're making space to allow the Lord to actually nourish us in a way that we can feel. in a way that we can know, in a way that we can actually encounter the living Lord feeding us in the core of our being. Father Pat, we're up against a break. When we come back, we're going to take a look at the second temptation where Jesus gets brought to the top of the temple.
Great.
Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and made him stand on the parapet of the temple and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will support you, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'"
Well, I just want to say something that we really skipped over. It's really critical. Just a reminder that before this time of temptation in the desert, where the Spirit thrust him into the desert, what happened? He was baptized. And at baptism, the heavens opened and said, "You are my beloved Son." The first temptation was not bread, was not throwing himself on the mountain. The first temptation was the first words of the devil: "If you are the Son of God, do this." And really, it's like, I'm sorry, did you say if? If? Who said if? God didn't stutter. "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved child." He doesn't stutter at your baptism. That's who you are. That's your identity. You're beloved of God. And it's not by accident that that's the first attack, the first place the father of lies attack your identity. You know, because maybe, you know, we often, many times, how do we identify ourselves? In any given moment, it's like, who are you? I'm afraid. I'm a mess. You know, I'm just, you know, unqualified. You know, I'm angry. You know, I'm depressed. I am. It's like, okay, who told you that? Show me chapter and verse. Show me in the scriptures where God said that's who you are. So it's so important, but it is, we all know how easy that is and think that way. And that realize that the devil has a vested interest in having us forget what God said when we were baptized. And so, because if he's accomplished that, the rest is going to be a lot easier. And so even before we get into the specific temptation after he said if, we got to recognize that his first effort is to sow doubt into our identity as God's beloved.
I immediately started to think of the parables of Jesus, one specific one, because in only one parable does Jesus actually give a name to one of the characters in the parable. And you probably know which one it is.
Lazarus.
Lazarus and the rich man.
That's right.
It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So
yes.
How is this person identified? Well, one is given a name, Lazarus, and the other one is his identity is riches. Mm-hmm. His identity is, I am a rich man.
Oh, that's right.
Who am I? I'm identified not just with sadness, sickness, and, you know, also with blessings. I'm a rich man. I'm a Jewish man, right? Because he knows about Moses and the prophets. And I'm blessed because I eat sumptuously each day. I'm so wealthy that my house has a gate, right? I'm so wealthy that I throw away food and Lazarus wants to eat that. I'm so wealthy that I dress in purple, which is this sign of authority and power. And so he has all these signs of being a blessed man. But where does he find his identity? In his stuff, in his position, in his, you know, all of that. And misses it. How badly does he miss it? He misses everything.
That's right.
And look at the opposite. What's Lazarus? Well, he's lame. He has no family. The closest thing he has a family to wild dogs that come and lick his sores. Oh, he's considered cast out because of the sores that he has, right? So his entire condition, if he found his identity in that, would be horrific. And do you remember what the name Lazarus means? It means one whom God helps.
Yeah.
Now you look at his situation and you'd say one thing about him. If you just looked at the externals, God's doing many things in his life, but he's not helping him because he's lame. He has no home. He's got no family. He's got wild dogs licking him and he's eating trash. So it doesn't look like God's helping him, but that's his identity. And that gets him to the highest place in heaven.
That's right. And I think actually, to your point, part of that, the fact that Lazarus identified himself with his riches, it blinded him to his true identity, and also blinded him to Lazarus' true identity. So if my identity, my greatest identity is my wealth, Lazarus' poverty meant you're really a nobody. But he wasn't a nobody. So he was blind to who Lazarus was. He was blind to who he was. And in the end, when you know, and he's really feeling, he knew he thought his brothers were somebody, because he said, send Lazarus to warn my brothers. You know, I have five brothers. And I heard a paraphrase of this parable where the response is, no, you had six. You had six brothers. Lazarus was your brother, but you couldn't see it. Okay. And so I think that's, again, just hold back to my identity, you know, and that's why sometimes the most depressing place, a place where you feel like a nursing home, is because you have people who identify with their wealth, they identify with their work, they identify with, and it's like, now I need people to bathe me, to put my clothes on. I feel like nothing. I'm nothing. Because all those things that I made my identity important, significant, has all been taken away. And that's when, again, to tell them the good news, you know, you are precious to God. You are beloved of God. And sometimes it's, you know, there's a saying, you know, I didn't realize God was all I needed to go. God was all I had left. And sometimes when they lost all those false identities, they discovered all they had left was God. And then discovered that that's the one I always needed.
So I think about this and I'm like, this is a powerful reason to enter into Lent.
Yes.
Is to, you want to say, give God permission, right? This is a kind of I don't want it to be a rash prayer, but it could be a very powerful prayer. Lord, please strip me of my false identities. Strip me of those things that I cling to rather than to you as the source of my identity.
And I think even before I say, Lord, strip me from it, it's like, Lord, reveal it to me. Just help
gently.
Me. Cause I, you know,
gently.
Let me show me where, because I, you're telling me I believe you, but show them to me so I can choose to say, I don't want that anymore, you know, versus God tie me up and rip it all off. It's like, you know, it's like, show me, Lord, reveal that. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit enlightens us. You know, I say, you know, the Holy Spirit, confirms us in our identity, you know, as his child, as God's beloved, but also convicts us of sin and anything that's an obstacle to our relationship with his son. And so with Jesus. God would reveal it to you, not in order to then say, oh, what a messed up life you have. He reveals to us like in an operating room. What's the brightest room in the hospital? Where they operate. All the lights are there. Not just to expose everything that's wrong with you and then everyone can point and say, oh, you just are a terrible health. It's exposed that it may be healed. They want to see everything as clearly so they can take out what needs to be taken out, disease, and repair what's broken. And so that, remember, it's the love of God that reveals our sin. The light of his love reveals our sin.
Well, and what did Adam and Eve do after they sinned?
They hid. Yeah, it's they hidden ran and really, and also if you read that, that's a very good point, and that's a good lesson for us. When you listen to the story of after the sin of Adam and Eve and Cain, God, you know, when God asks questions, you know it's not because God is looking for information he doesn't already have. You know, Adam, where are you? Eve, what have you done? Cain, where's your brother? Why is God asking? He's seeking something from them, which he never gets. Adam never acknowledges his sin and therefore repent. Eve never acknowledges the sin. Cain never acknowledges. And guess what? They leave unforgiven. Not because God is not forgiving. They never ask for it. They never acknowledge the need for it. Lent is a great time to maybe renew your relationship with the confessional. And don't be afraid. It's God's love that reveals your sin.
That's beautiful. In fact, I think it was Augustine that said, what is not revealed cannot be healed.
Wow.
You know, it's like going to the urgent care. You go in the waiting room and the doctor comes in and says, what's wrong? I say, I'm not telling.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, how am I going to help you unless you tell me, right? Unless you bring out into the open what's hidden, how am I supposed to deal with what's going on spiritually?
Yeah.
In fact, that's the first reading from Sunday is the devil questioning, right? Oh, did you really told not to eat the tree of the fruit? Oh, no, you're actually going to be like gods, right? And then that's when they fell. So it's powerful to link together the readings from this past Sunday.
Yeah, and I would just say too, I think it helps us realize who we're dealing with, and since the deceptive nature, so you have to be discerning. So whether it is if you're the son of God, it's like, well, why do you say if? Or did God say this? No, he didn't. God, don't trust God. God can't be trusted. So sowing the seeds of doubt about God's identity, and in the gospel, sowing the seeds of doubt about your identity in God. So it's like be aware of those subtle things that the devil used to undermine us.
Well, and the use of scripture here, right, to twist things. So
Yeah.
I'm gonna say something, Father, and I know you're gonna get it. Firmum est cor meum. Firmum est cor meum. Do you remember that on the coat of arms somewhere? Firmum est cor meum. You'd walk over it every day
Yes.
for several years
At the seminary. That's it.
at the North American College on the coat of arms. The scripture was firmum est cor meum. Do you remember the translation of firmum est cor meum?
I should know, but top of my head, I'm forgetting.
Okay, so it means either steadfast is my heart, or it means hard is my heart. Isn't and it's so
Firm,
funny
wow.
because in our lives, we're walking out the word of God every day. And the question is, are we walking out steadfast is my heart? Or hard is my heart. That's your life. Your life today is going to be firmum est cor meum. And the reality is, which understanding of the word of God is going to be intended by God? We know what it is, but the twisting of it is going to mean something else.
I think I that's why we keep going back to the heart of our faith. Yeah, I said how the Holy Spirit confirms our identity to make it firm. That we affirm it, that I am a beloved of God. You know, I used to have a, I think I mentioned before, my phone message, God thinks you're precious, don't argue with him. It's like, you're not going to win the argument. So it's like, but being firm in that, and then, and with that confidence, it's okay to be God to reveal to me the sin in me that needs to be diseased, that needs to be healed. And then there's, but also it's always going back to, because many times we still lose that firmness, confidence. And the Lord will continue to remind us, of his love. So everything else, but don't be, there's some things we can't afford to be, to not be firm about. And
No, Father, I think I love that. And it's like, okay, so it's Lent, folks, and the three disciplines are prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And we've emphasized a bit on the fasting because it strips away, it's restraining ourselves in order to let something else come out into the open. Prayer is going to nurture that. And so, folks, when your encouragement is to take on prayer and to commit yourself to pray, you're really trying to nurture the relationship with the Lord, who's going to reveal to you your deepest identity. It's like knowing that you're a beloved child of God, chosen and favored, that these are truths that'll be revealed to you. You're not going to figure them out. You're not going to say, okay, I've memorized it. No, it needs to settle into the core of your being, and that itself is a gift.